That's a blessing. That's a blessing. All right. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. Therefore. Now, you see the word therefore. That means we're following the same train of thought from chapter 5. But it's going to continue along where we were in chapter 5. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptism and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help me preach this passage tonight. And Lord, it is difficult to interpret. And I pray you'll give me wisdom. And I pray give all of us wisdom, because each one of us should have an understanding of God's Word and be able to rightly divide the Word of God. So I pray, Lord, you help us all. The Spirit of God may speak to all of us tonight as we endeavor to expound the Word of God. Now help me. If there's anybody in this room that's not saved, I pray you'll save them even tonight. I pray they won't leave this building without getting saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the theme of this epistle is found again right here in verse 1. Let us go on unto perfection. The idea behind perfection would be maturity. Maturity. Okay. M.R. Nehan said, God does not want us to be defeated and powerless. He is appealing to believers who have failed to make proper progress and urges them not to neglect their great salvation. And although saved, come short of the rest of service and the victory of faith. Now, I've said it before, I'll say it again, I believe the author of this epistle is the Apostle Paul, though the Bible doesn't identify the author. Of course, you know, all scriptures give my inspiration of God, but the human author, we're just not sure about in this case. All the other epistles that Paul wrote, he clearly identifies himself as the author. But here in Hebrews, nobody is mentioned as the human author. But I think it's Paul. When we get to heaven, we'll find out for sure, right? But the author says, exhorting the recipients of this epistle. He's writing to Jewish believers. That's why it's called the Epistle to the Hebrews. He's writing to Jews, Jewish Christians, Jews who are saved and now have trusted Christ. And is exhorting them to go on to perfection. Now, I want to emphasize that this epistle is written to believers. And that's very important, because many people believe that this passage of Scripture in Hebrews 6 is a warning to unbelievers. They think it's just a warning to the unsaved. And if you look at it that way, it's really hard to properly understand it. Now, I'll have to say this. If you realize it's written to Christians, it's still hard to understand. But at least it makes more sense if you understand it's believers. But look, we'll say more about that. Now, I have said many times that I love the Scofield Study Bible. Anybody who's been a member here for any length of time knows that I love the Scofield Study Bible. It's the only Bible I preach from, the only Bible I study Bible I really recommend. I highly recommend it. However, I do not agree with all the notes in the Scofield Bible. I suppose if I agree with 95%, I'm doing pretty good, right? But not all. And I mentioned even Sunday night in my message from the Gospel of Mark 16. There's something in the Scofield Bible of the Mark 16 I don't agree with. But here's another example, and I'm going to read it to you. Scofield says this under this passage tonight, Hebrews 6. He says, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 8 presents the case of Jewish professed believers who halt short of faith in Christ after advancing to the very threshold of salvation, even going along with the Holy Spirit in His work of enlightenment and conviction. It is not said that they had faith. This supposed person is like the spies at Kadesh Barnea, who saw the land and had the very fruit of it in their hands, and yet turned back. Therefore, Schofield and many others, this is a very popular view. Many people teach that this is a warning to professed believers, not genuine believers, but professed believers who halt short of faith in Christ after advancing to the very threshold of salvation, as Schofield puts it. Now again, it's a very popular interpretation. I remember being taught this when I was a new believer. But I do not think it's the correct interpretation. Often we're told that when you get to Hebrews 6, there's only two possible interpretations. They say there's the Arminian interpretation, which means this is written to Christians who get backslidden and lose their salvation. Well, I don't agree with that. Then they say there's a Calvinist interpretation. It's written to professed Christians who are not really saved. Well, I got a problem with that too. Be careful when someone says there's only two possible interpretations of any scripture. Well, how do you know there's a third possibility, right? You see? And that people do that a lot. In fact, they say, are you Calvinist or you're Arminian? Well, I'm neither. What? You got to be one or the other. No, I don't. I'm not a Calvinist, I'm not an Arminian. What are you? I'm a Bible-believing Baptist, amen? That's what I am. I don't, you don't got to put me in any kind of pigeonhole, buttonhole me, and you're a Calvinist or Arminian. No, I don't think so. Now, there are big problems with both those positions. The position that it's written to Christians who get backslidden and then lose their salvation. I got a problem with that. I got a problem with the other position that Schofield advocates, that it's written to people who profess to be saved. They appear to be saved, but they're not really saved. I got a problem with that. Now let's first look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore. Now again, when you see therefore, that means it's connected to the previous verses. And we looked at that last week, and we're not going to go roll it out again. Remember back in verse 12? But when for the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again. In other words, they weren't growing properly. They weren't going forward. They weren't going on to perfection, as it says in verse 1. Someone needs to teach you again, which be the first principles of the articles of God. Notice that term, the first principles of the articles of God. Those foundational principles. Those basic teachings of the Christian faith. Now, with that in mind, go to chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, again, connecting us to the previous verses. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Not laying it again, the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now let's look at that. What are these principles of the doctrine of Christ referred to here in Hebrews chapter 6? So before we attempt to expound this very difficult portion of Scripture, we should begin with these principles referred to in verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6:1 says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on. In other words, let's go forward now. Let's leave that behind. We've already understand that. We've already mastered that. Just like a child when he masters one grade, right? He's advanced to the next grade, right? He graduates from grammar school. He gets promoted. Now he's going on to high school. He finishes up high school. He graduates. Now he's going to go on to college. See? Let's go on now. We left those behind. Let's go on. Now these Christians, these Hebrew Christians, had a good foundation. We see that in verse 1. They did not need to lay the foundation again. That's basically what the author said in chapter 5, verse 12. You don't need to lay it again. He says, now that you should be teachers, you ought to be teaching the Bible to others, you have need that one teach you again. So let's go over this again with you. And here he's saying in chapter 6, verse 1, you don't got to lay that foundation again. Now, there are six doctrines referred to here in Hebrews 6. You have three pairs. Three pairs of two referred to here. First, repentance from dead works. Chapter 6, verse 1. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, this would be an Old Testament doctrine. which they understood. They knew it, you see. These Hebrew Christians should have been familiar with it. Not just repentance, but repentance from dead works. Let me give you an example. Isaiah chapter 1. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. And look with me, please, at verse 13. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even a solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make your prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, what is this talking about? They were religious, right? Very religious. They were doing good works. They were offering oblations, burning incense, observing these various holy days, new moons and Sabbaths, and so on. But what does God say? He hates it. He hates it. So this is what he means, repentance from dead works. You know, when we try to win folks to the Lord, we try to emphasize repentance. Many people need to repent of certain things, right? Maybe it's some besetting sin, immorality. You know, people living together without being married, adultery, homosexuality. Oh, there's so many. Immorality is very prevalent. Sometimes it might be repentance from drugs, or they're into drugs, or drinking. They're always drinking, getting drunk. It could be other bad habits or sins. They can repent from that, turn away from that. But sometimes they're not guilty of any of these sins. They need to repent from their dead works. They're very religious, but they're lost. In fact, sometimes the hardest people to win to Christ are religious people. Ever thought about that? The hardest ones, whether they be Roman Catholics or Jewish or Muslim, whatever they be, they're so devoted to their religion that they're just blind to the gospel. You see? And so that's what he means here, repentance from dead works. Look also at Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Isaiah 64, verse 6. But we are all as an unclean thing. We, all of us. Not just a drug addict. Not just a prostitute. Not just a drunkard. Not just a gambling man. We're all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All our righteousnesses, all our good works, our church attendance, all the good deeds we do, they're as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So repentance, which means, of course, turning away from, turning around. Someone's going the wrong direction, they're going to repent, turn around. Repentance from dead works. That's mentioned first. These six doctrines. These foundational teachings here. These principles of the doctrine of Christ. Repentance from dead works is mentioned first. Remember, John the Baptist. John said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were the religious leaders of his day. He said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. John preached repentance to who? The religious leaders. Right? Repentance from dead works. And the Lord Jesus Christ did the same thing. And so did the apostles. Well, let's move on. I think you have the idea here. Hebrews 6. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Faith toward God. Repentance and faith must always go together. It's not enough just to say you believe. There has to be repentance. It's not enough just to repent. There has to be faith. Right? Someone can say, I'm going to turn around and turn away from my bad habits. I'm going to turn away from my sinful lifestyle. But if they don't get saved, what good is that? Right? They can turn away from it and sober up and go to AA meetings. They're not saved. They're still going to go to hell. And some people say, I believe, but they don't repent from their sin. Right? I believe, but they're still doing the same old things they were doing. It's faith and repentance. In fact, Paul said in Acts 20, and verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. I remember when I was in Bible school, one of the professors was asked, what comes first, faith or repentance? I've heard that question asked other times, maybe you have too. He said, if John Smith comes through the door, who's coming in first, John or Smith? You can't separate faith and repentance. They go together, like two sides of the same coin. And anybody says that one is not important or the other, they're both important. And in fact, there are some people who minimize repentance. I think I know why they do it. They want to get more people converted. But you know what? A lot of these conversions are not real. Because if they don't repent, you've got to wonder if they're really saved or not. All right, let's move on. He says here in chapter 6, verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now, that's an unusual statement. I'll tell you why I say that. First of all, baptism is usually mentioned in the singular. Here it's baptisms, you see. Another thing that's unusual is why repentance and faith are taught all throughout the Old Testament. Remember, this letter was written to Hebrew Christians, Hebrews, Jews. They were familiar with repentance. I mean, the prophets preached repentance. Isaiah and Zechariah and Jeremiah, they preached repentance. The Jews knew about repentance and faith. But baptism's not taught in the Old Testament. You don't see baptism in the Old Testament. Baptism is a New Testament doctrine. Baptism is a local church ordinance. Furthermore, the word baptisms in the plural is unusual. This is the only time we see the word baptisms in the New Testament. You see the word baptism, singular, many, many times. Baptism is the only time. Now, the same Greek word that's translated baptisms here is translated washings in Hebrews 9:10, where it clearly refers to the Old Testament diverse washings. All right? So, if this is written to Hebrews, and he's saying, I'm going over basic foundational things now, like repentance and faith, and then he mentions baptisms, they wouldn't understand that. That was an Old Testament teaching. And he uses the word that's translated washings. I believe he's talking about the Old Testament ritual, the washings. Look at Hebrews 9:10. Hebrews 9:10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. You see? Carnal meaning like fleshly ordinances. Imposed on them until the time of Reformation. In other words, these things are preparing people for Christ in the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews constantly talks about that. How those things were all shadows and types pointing to Christ. Let's move on. The laying on of hands. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. Laying on of hands. Now, that's another Old Testament ritual. The offerer identified himself with the sacrifice by laying his hands upon the head of the animal. And when the offerer laid his hands on the sacrifice, he was identifying with the sacrifice. The whole idea behind laying out of hands is you're identifying with that person, or in this case, or thing, the animal. Now look at Leviticus chapter 4. And I've said this before, I'll remind you again, you really cannot understand the book of Hebrews without constantly checking the Old Testament. It's written to a Jewish audience with many, many references to the Old Testament, and so on, especially to the law, the first five books of Moses. Now look at Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he had sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and watch this, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head and kill the bullock before the Lord. Now this tradition is carried over into the New Testament. We see that many, many times. In Matthew 9:13, it says, then were brought unto him, meaning unto Jesus, children, little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. Mark 7:32 says, and they bring unto him, meaning Jesus, one that was deaf and had an impotent in his feet, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. Acts chapter 6, verse 6 says the first deacons were sent before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Paul said to Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So these are a few examples of how this tradition of laying on the hands was carried over into the New Testament. Let's move on. Other doctrine here. Another one of these principles of the doctrine of Christ in verse 2, Hebrews 6, 2. The resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. Now remember in John chapter 11, verse 23, our Lord said to Martha, thy brother shall rise again. What does she say? I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. John 11, 24. Therefore, Martha understood the resurrection. Though all he had to go by was the Old Testament, right? And yet she understood that. The resurrection of the dead is taught in the Old Testament. That's why. It's taught in various places in the Old Testament, including Job chapter 19, verses 25 and 27. And by the way, Job's considered the oldest book in the Bible. And it's taught in Job. And taught in Daniel 12, 2. And the Psalms, and so on. But let's move on. We want to get to the most difficult part of our portion, our passage, before we conclude. Also, the doctrine of eternal judgment. And that's taught all throughout the Bible. Both in the Old Testament, the New Testament, only a fool can deny the doctrine of eternal judgment. And there are a lot of fools out there, by the way. Oh, there's no such thing. Oh, there's no such thing as hell. No such thing as judgment. You know, it's like Billy Sunday used to say, you don't believe in hell now, you'll believe in it about 5 minutes after you get there, huh? Yeah, sure. The Bible has a lot to say about that. Psalm number 9, verse 17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Oh, the Bible's got a lot to say about hell. Eternal judgment. Now, these are all just the principles of the doctrine of Christ, Hebrews 6, 1. God willing, he says in chapter 6, verse 3, would lead these principles and then go on to perfection. Move on to maturity. Now we're going to get to the most difficult part of the hard passage, which is chapter 6 and verses 4 and following. Now some people believe that this portion of Scripture is a warning that Christians can lose their salvation. Perhaps you've heard that before. Maybe somebody taught you that. Maybe you heard somebody preach that. And I'll concede that many good Christians believe that, and many good preachers have preached that. G. Campbell Morgan, for example, well-respected preacher and author, commentator. I have many of his books, and he's a great teacher, G. Campbell Morgan. God greatly used him. He believed that. With all due respect to G. Campbell Morgan, I think he was wrong about that. I don't believe this is teaching you can lose your salvation. Say, preacher, why are you so sure about that? I can give you many scriptures, but let me just give you one right now. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And go to verse number 27. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? They follow me. If you're truly saved, if you're one of his sheep, you're going to follow Christ. Somebody says, look at so-and-so. He doesn't go to church anymore. He doesn't read the Bible. He doesn't pray. He doesn't obey the Lord. Well, then he's not a sheep. Amen? And that's not too difficult to understand, right? Because it's my sheep. They hear my voice, and I know them. He knows us, and they follow me. So we're going to follow the Lord, right? That's pretty simple. Verse 28, and I give unto them, what? Eternal life. Let me ask, how long does eternal life last? That's pretty easy, right? For all eternity. How can you lose something that's eternal? If you've gotten saved, and whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. You've got eternal life. How can you lose something that's eternal? That doesn't make any sense to me. And then he says, and they shall never perish. What does that mean? They'll never go to hell. Perish here means go to hell. Just like it does in John 3:16. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you have eternal life, you hear his voice, you follow him, you have eternal life, everlasting life, and you'll never perish, never go to hell. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we're in God's hand, and no man can come and pluck us out. The devil can't even pluck us out. And I heard one silly fellow tell me one time, well, yes, I know, no man can pluck us out of God's hand, but we can wiggle out if we want to. I said, man, you might be crazy. Who wants to wiggle out of God's hand? I'm not going to wiggle out of God's hand, amen. I'm going to stay right there, amen. I don't want to wiggle out of God's hand. Why would anybody want to do that? And then he says here, verse 29, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So we're in Jesus' hand and we're in the Father's hand. That sounds like eternal security to me. Amen? Alright, so I don't think this is teaching you to lose your salvation. Now, stick with me. If Hebrews chapter 6 is a warning that a saved man can lose his salvation, stick with me, that it is also a warning that once he loses it, he can never get it back again. Look at it. Verse 4. It is impossible. Impossible. For those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. He says impossible. Impossible. They fall away to renew them again. So it's teaching. If it is teaching that a saved individual can lose his salvation, then it's also saying it's impossible to renew them again. So once they lose it, that's it. I know very few people who believe that. In fact, preachers who teach and preach that you could be saved and lose your salvation also preach, if you lost it, come on back and get saved again. They preach that. You're backslidden. You're going to go to hell. Come on back and get saved again. They preach that. I've heard preachers preach that. I think I heard Jimmy Swaggart preach that on TV one time. And by the way, if you can get, if you can lose your salvation by some grievous sin, then he should have lost his salvation then. All the wicked things he did, going to prostitutes and everything, right? I'm not saying he did, but if you want to be consistent with his own doctrine. And by the way, he's got a lot of wacky doctrines. And by the way, he shouldn't be preaching. Because once a preacher gets into immorality like that, he's not qualified anymore to preach. He is disqualified. Once a preacher goes to a prostitute, commits adultery, he should no longer be preaching. You say, what can he do? He can go maybe give out tracts, go to a rescue mission or the jail and try to win souls. I'm not saying he can't do anything for the Lord if he repents and gets right with God. But he shouldn't be pastoring or being an evangelist. Amen? I heard an evangelist say, I've heard people say, if you mess up, you can't be a pastor, you can still be an evangelist. He's already said that. I'm an evangelist. He's right. The qualifications for a pastor and evangelist are very similar. Well, let's move on. What does this mean? I don't think it means that if you're saved and you backslide and you commit sin, you lose salvation. And I don't believe it means if you lose salvation, you can't get back again. Because it says here it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Impossible. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 7. He said, you must be born again. He did not say, you must be born again and again and again. Only born again one time. Nowhere in the Bible to say about being born again again. Born again, oh, you're born, I was born again. You know, I meet people all the time. Knock on the door. Are you saved? I used to be. Well, wait a minute, what do you mean used to be? I said, if you were truly saved, you're still saved. But if you think you're not saved now, maybe you never were saved. But it's impossible to say, I used to be. That doesn't make sense. That's not biblical. Jesus did not say you must be born again and again and again. No, you're born again one time. Now, he says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened. And he goes on to say, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now, another popular view, which I already mentioned, is the view held by Scofield that says it's not really a warning to Christians. It's a warning to those who profess to be Christians. They're not really saved. I got a problem with that. That interpretation seems rather forced to me, because nowhere in Scripture does the Holy Spirit use these words to describe unsaved people. Let's look at this. Verse 4. It says they're enlightened. Those who are once enlightened. Enlightened means they've been given light. And they're walking in that light. You ever hear about unsaved people walking in the light? Enlightened? I never see that in the Bible. Look at Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1:18. Ephesians 1:18. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He's talking to Christians here. He's talking to Christians. The eyes of your understanding, you Christians, your understanding being enlightened, that ye Christians may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. That's obviously talking to Christians. The same word, enlightened, same Greek word translated enlightened, is used in both cases. If they're talking to Christians in Ephesians chapter 1, I say they're talking to Christians in Hebrews chapter 6. All right, let's move on. Oh, by the way, the same word translated enlightened in Ephesians 1:18 and Hebrews 6:4 is translated illuminated in Hebrews 10:32. Illuminated. Let's move on. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. And they were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. That same word tasted is used in Hebrews 2:9, where it says Christ tasted death for every man. Okay? He really tasted death. He died, right? The way some people try to interpret this scripture, well, tasted, well, you know, it does say here that they tasted of the heavenly gift, but they really didn't swallow it. What? Come on. Christ tasted death. He swallowed it, amen? The idea, they tasted the heavenly gift, they were nibbling at it, but they really didn't get it. Come on now. That to me is reading into the scripture something that doesn't really mean. It means they're saved. Enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift. I'll give you an example. The same exact word. The same exact word is used in 1 Peter 2:3, where it says, if so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Amen? Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? Amen. I've tasted the Lord is gracious. And then let's keep going on. Verse 4. And we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, beloved, if you've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, you know what that means? You're saved. You've been regenerated by the Holy Ghost. You're indwelt by the Holy Ghost. You've been sealed by the Holy Ghost. Amen? Quickened by the Holy Ghost. The same word partakers is used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Used in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. Used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8. Always referring to Christians. Strong's Concordance says this word partakers means sharing in the salvation procured by Christ. Let's move on. Verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God. Have tasted. And then he says, and the powers of the world to come. Beloved, this refers to regeneration. Being born again by the word of God. Now, again, I believe these words here in this passage of Scripture can only describe people who have been genuinely born again. Now, you say, well, Pastor, isn't it possible for a Christian to backslide? Oh, definitely. Well, certainly. Unfortunately, it happens all the time. I've met many people like that. You, so have you, probably. We've had people in our church like that. Goes on a lot. Regrettably, we can't deny that. Yes, it is possible for them to backslide. But then it says here in verse 6, but it's impossible to renew them again. This means they were renewed, regenerated at one time. Did you hear me? It's impossible to renew them again. That means that they were renewed once before. Renewed means regenerated. They were born again. Now, can you be backslidden and born again? Yes, you can. Unfortunately, it happens. I think our brother starting his new work, he's going to deal with that. All pastors have to deal with that. It's one of the hardest parts of our job. It's wonderful to win souls. It's wonderful to preach the gospel. It's wonderful to build the church. It's very difficult dealing with backslidden people. Very difficult. You know, you love them. You want to see them get back on track for God, and they don't seem to want to live for God anymore. And thank God, many times they do repent and get right, and sometimes they don't. Now, the great evangelist R.A. Torrey said this: "There's a quickening short of regeneration." I respect R.A. Torrey, but I be honest with you, I'm not quite sure what he means by that. If it means there's a conviction short of regeneration. Amen. I've seen that.
You preach the gospel, you preach your heart out, you see people shaking and trembling and even sweating, they don't get saved.
I've seen it. I mean, there's a conviction short of regeneration. I've seen that. William Newell, in his commentary, quotes Dr. Torrey, and refers to Luke chapter 8, verse 13. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. There are some passages like that that we have to deal with. What is exactly is it saying? Are they saved? Are they saved and backslidden? Did never really get saved in the first place? William Newell also refers to Jude verse 12, where apostates are called trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Twice dead? We know sinners are dead. Dead in sins and trespasses. What do you mean twice dead? Have you thought about that? I've thought about that. What does that mean, twice dead? Newell says this. But what does the expression twice dead mean? We profoundly believe that it can only indicate that there was in them a quickening connected with their being enlightened. At first they were, as were all once, dead in trespasses and sins. But how twice dead, unless there had been such a revelation of the risen Christ as the natural mind knows all of, connected with their being enlightened. Now, if they shall fall away, it says in verse 6, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Notice it doesn't say to renew them again unto salvation. Beloved, there's a distinction between repentance and salvation. I think repentance must precede genuine salvation, but there is a distinction between repentance and salvation. It doesn't say it's impossible to renew them again unto salvation. The question that we have to deal with, if we're going to try to understand Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, were they ever genuinely saved? And if they were saved, does this mean that they're going to be lost and cast off into hell when they leave this world, when they die? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." Paul was not talking about being cast off into hell. He was talking about being set apart, maybe set aside by God, and no longer being used by God for the ministry. That's what Paul means. There's no doubt in our mind that's what he's talking about, being a castaway. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear," in other words, when Christ comes back, when Christ returns, "when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." What does that tell you? That some Christians are going to be ashamed when Christ comes back. They're going to be backslid, not living for God, doing things they shouldn't do, and when Christ comes back, they're going to be ashamed. But the words here in Hebrews 6, in my opinion, are much, much stronger. Look at verse 6. "Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Strong words. Very strong words. Very difficult passage to interpret. If verses 4 and 5 sound like they are describing true believers, verses 6 to 8 certainly sound like a description of unbelievers. Verse 6 says, "Seeing they crucified for themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame." Verse 8 says, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected." Verse 8 also says, "And is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Well, naturally we see that, who's in this be burned. What do you think of? Think of hell. What is this talking about? A very difficult portion of Scripture. Well, beloved, this epistle, as I said, was written to Hebrew believers. Some Jews who had professed faith in Christ had changed their minds and had actually gone back into Judaism. They had backslidden and went back to their old ritualism and dead religion. And The author says this is like crucifying the Son of God afresh. The Jewish recipients of this epistle were not guilty of this terrible sin, because the author of the epistle says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things than you." So the recipients were not guilty of doing this. But others were. The pronouns in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and so on, those, they, them, indicate the writer is not accusing the recipients of doing this, but others were. In other words, it's not a hypothetical situation. People weren't doing it. Well, let me conclude real quickly. Time is flying by. Let me just give you the symbolism of verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God." The earth here represents the believer. "For the earth which drinketh in the rain." We're drinking in the rain. The rain symbolizes God's provision for good spiritual growth. Isaiah 55, verses 9 and 10 says, "For as the rain cometh down, and as the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper the thing whereto I sent it." So the earth represents us, believers. The rain represents God's provision for good spiritual growth, especially the Word of God. Ezekiel 34, verse 26 says, "And I will cause the shower to come down in his season. There shall be showers of blessing." Of course, the hymn writer used that to write that great song, "There shall be showers of blessing." This is the promise of God. And then he says in verse 8, Hebrews 6, 8, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected." Now the same word translated rejected is the same Greek word translated cast away in 1 Corinthians 9:27. Remember I quoted that scripture before? I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others I myself should be a cast away. Paul says, I keep under my body and bring it under subjection, lest that when I preach to others I myself should be rejected. By who? By God. I don't want to be rejected by God, Paul says. So I need to be careful how I conduct myself. Careful how I carry on my ministry. You see? I bring my body under subjection. You see? I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. And unfortunately, many preachers that I know are castaways today. I know quite a few like that. What about thorns and briars in verse 8? Well, that represents sin and unbelief, which result in fruitlessness. There can be no fruit when there's thorns and briars. Then, if this is a warning to believers, and I think I've made it clear how I think it is, then the burning does not refer to hell, but to the judgment seat of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built it upon, he shall receive a reward." When is he going to get his reward? At the judgment seat of Christ. But then verse 15, "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So therefore, this warning in Hebrews 6 is a warning about the judgment seat of Christ and committing the sin unto death. M.R.D. Hahn and many other Bible teachers believe that, and I think they were right. Because the words used in Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5 sound like words used to describe genuine Christians, I believe that's the most reasonable interpretation. It's referring to the judgment seat of Christ and Christians committing the sin unto death. And I agree with Dr. DeHaan also when he wrote, this is admittedly one of the most difficult and controversial passages in the entire Bible. In his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews, William Newell, who I referred to earlier, tells of a gospel meeting held right here in New York. It was held at Bellevue Hospital in Manhattan. He says, and I quote, "In 1892, a company of us from the Gospel Tabernacle," that church is still around, I believe, but it's no longer a powerhouse like it used to be. It's kind of weak now, kind of dead, but it used to be a strong gospel preaching church. But anyway, he says, "A group from us from the Gospel Tabernacle were holding a gospel service in one of the great corridors in Bellevue Hospital, New York. I was seated on a ledge in the corridor, expecting to give a testimony shortly. In front of me stood a company singing a gospel hymn, which repeated over and over the name of Jesus. Out from the patients, seated beyond this singing company and past the singers, dashed a man in terror. I was just able to seize and hold on to his arm, beseeching him to be seated. He turned a frightful look upon me, saying, 'I knew him once.' I asked him what he meant. 'I mean him they are singing about. I cannot bear to hear it. I really knew him once, but I am lost.' I turned to every passage of invitation. He simply shook his head in anguish. I said, 'Christ will gladly receive any sinner.' 'Look here,' said he, stooping to his left ankle. He began to unfasten safety pins, turning back the leg of his trousers. 'Look at that,' he said. I saw a hideous mass of syphilitic sores. 'I went back to that,' he said. Rapidly, he replaced and fastened the bandage and said, 'Let me go. I knew him once.' I followed him down the corridor and held him as long as I could. Judas Iscariot, on the way to hang himself, must have looked as he did. I went with him in vain as far as I could without his leaving the hospital. But what a lesson he had taught me." Quite a story, huh? Well, there is a sin of the dam, and the Bible does have much to say about it. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul gives instructions regarding the Lord's Supper, he says in chapter 11, verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. But he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," that means in an unworthy manner, with some unconfessed sin in your life, "eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." Sleep here is a euphemism for death. In other words, God just kills them, because the Lord's Supper, when he shouldn't take it, because they're not right with God. And look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 13. "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." You say, "Well, preacher, maybe he's talking about unsaved people." But look at verse 16, the next verse. "Do not err, my beloved brethren," brothers in Christ. And look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. There's many, many other scriptures we could look at tonight, but time has just ran by us. I could talk about David. Remember when David repented, Nathan said, "Now you're not going to die." What does that mean? If David had repented, God was going to kill him. Sure. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall be given, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death." There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. There is a sin unto death. And oftentimes when people talk about Ananias and Sapphira, they say, "Well, Pastor, they weren't saved." How do you know that? Is there any indication in the text that says Ananias and Sapphira were not saved? There's nothing. By all indication, they were saved. And God killed both of them. And he gave them time to get right with it. He gave them time to repent and get right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach the Bible tonight. Lord, this is a very, very serious topic, a very difficult passage, but I hope and pray that the Word of God spoke to us tonight and the Spirit of God spoke to us tonight. And I do pray, Lord, is anybody here tonight that is not right or get right?